Last week I started off telling you a joke or two. I don't know how long I'll keep doing that, but I did hear one this week. A teacher asked a little girl to use the word I in a sentence. And the little girl thinks for a minute and says, I is, teacher says, stop right there. It has to be I am. The little girl says, okay. I am the ninth letter of the alphabet. Think about it. I like that. Now, a week ago or 2 weeks ago, I told you about this very strange advertisement I saw on my television set, where a law firm quoted part of, a very selected part of a verse of Scripture, gave you the Scripture reference, and the Scripture verse said, just a little segment, the battle is not yours. And the law firm went dot, 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 close of quotes, and then down across the bottom of the screen it says, so, call the law offices of, and it named the law firm. That got me curious to make sure that the verse said what I thought I remembered it said, which it did, which is, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. But that made me start looking a little bit more into the context in which that verse appeared. And we're at a point where we can do a little transitioning. We finished some of the things that we were going to finish, many of the things we were going to finish in our previous study. And so this morning what I propose to do is take you into that context and show you a couple of things I found. Now, the second thing that I want to go to in that spirit is to let you know that the central character in this story has the name that is one of my favorite names in the whole of the Old Testament. It's Jehoshaphat. If you saw it written on the board, that's the reason for that. He's king of Judah, so this is after David and Solomon. The kingdom of Israel has divided 10 northern tribes in a nation that is continuing to be called the nation of Israel, and the southern kingdom, two tribes, is now Judah, and Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. The northern kingdom has its capital in Samaria. This is at least connected in certain ways with the Samaritan people who were living in Jesus' time. Now, the verse is found in 2 Chronicles 20, but I don't want you to go there yet. Because what I want to do is I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 2 to show you the setup for the situation. And as you're looking that up, I need to just say, I chose to leave out some things in the first hour I was prepared to talk about. I think I'm going to leave those out in here as well. I'll simply say at some point, if you want to get an idea of Jehoshaphat's character prior to the start of the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, if you go back two or three chapters, I think it's 18 and 19, maybe 17, 18 and 19, there's some very interesting things there that at some point I'll probably find a way to bring under our view in here. But today we'll just focus on that. So, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, then in just a moment we're going to be ready to start. One more thing I want to do before I start looking at Deuteronomy 2, and that is, have you ever heard somebody say, all people can be divided into two groups? There's the old joke that says, you can divide people into two groups. The group that believes that people can be divided into two groups and the group that believes they can't. And if you start down that road, there's lots of different ways to do it. I think Scripture more often than not divides people into two groups. And the old Southern Baptist words for this are saved and not saved. But an argument could be made that there are three types of people in the world. And, or at least three groups, maybe not perfectly to the exclusion of any others. But one group, you could use the word traditionalist for that. What would characterize persons of that type? This is the one that should be the most familiar to you. Traditionalists, what do you think would characterize them? They look to the past as the model for what ought to be happening today. Their thinking and their orientation is anchored in the past. What would be the opposite? People whose orientation is all anchored in the future. I worked a little bit on this, and I have a word. Progressive, maybe? That would be a kind way of putting it. One that would... The word I had was utopiaist. And it doesn't work perfectly, but it's close. If you put an N in there, utopianist, it sounds a little better to the ear. Pollyanna is a second term that's a little bit less kind than that. Utopians look forward to a day when everything will be right, and therefore sort of base what they do today on whatever's going to get us there. Pollyannas, on the other hand, just assume everything is wonderful despite overwhelming evidence that maybe they're not correct. What about people whose focus is on today exclusively? Now, go to the beer commercials. There's lots of them out there that sort of espouse this. What's a good term for that? I worked on this one, too, and I'm not real happy with what I came up with. I came up with existentialist, which is a little bit too big and a little bit too loaded, but I think it still kind of works. And Epicureans. Yeah. Epicurean has an echo. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, there's a phrase in the middle of this. He's talking about a group of people, and it says, people whose God is their belly. People who live for pleasure, or for pleasure that food brings, or pleasure that something else brings. So somewhere in there. And what happens is, if you're stuck in one of those groups, and I'm now using negative wording for this, and I know I'm doing that. If you're stuck in one of these groups, you have focused on part of what God has set before us, and not on all of it. Doesn't matter which one of these. And what I'm suggesting to you, as you start into this, keep an eye on how Jehoshaphat handles that problem. And at the end, I've got one more thing that I hope I'll remember to point out to you that says maybe this is more important than we would necessarily represent. So, Deuteronomy chapter 2. The setting for this is Deuteronomy, and you should know why Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy, but some of you may not. I'm a chemist. There's a substance called deuterium, and it's called deuterium because it's the second form of hydrogen. The little phrase deutero means the second of something. So this is Deuteronomy, and in essence, sort of just translating coldly without thinking about meaning, it means the second law. Well, there's not a second law. There's the law. But it's the second giving of the law. The law had been given to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. The law was given to them. God said, okay, you've had about 2 years to digest this. It's now time to go into the promised land. And at this point, the pastor referred to that in our worship out time. I think he probably did in yours as well. 12 spies were sent out. And what happened? 10 came back. Interesting ratio, isn't it? 10 to 2. You hear that? I don't know what that means. I just point out interesting ratio. 10 to 2. The 10 came back and said, can be done. There's giants up there. And the other two said, it can be done. And as long as God is with us, we can do it. Well, if you remember, the people listened to the 10. All kinds of things happened that resulted in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy is now the second giving of the law to the children of the people who weren't ready to go into the promised land 40 years before. And so Moses gives them the law, and that's the setting for Deuteronomy. So Moses is reminding them of all kinds of things that have already happened. And in chapter 2, mine opens verse 1 with a quotation mark. Does yours? Moses is speaking. He's already been speaking in chapter 1. He's still speaking. Maybe yours doesn't, but mine does. Okay? We then turned around and made for the desert in the direction of the Sea of Suf. If you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, people will believe that you do. As the Lord had ordered me. For many days we skirted Mount Seir. S-E-I-R. So far, okay? That's what yours says. The Lord then said to me, you've gone far enough around this mountain, now turn north. And he gave the people this order. You're about to pass through the territory of your kinsmen, the sons of Esau who live in Seir. They're afraid of you. You will be well protected. Do not provoke them. I will give you none of their land, not so much as a foot's length of it. I have given the highlands of Seir to Esau as his domain. Now pause for a minute. Who was Esau? Jacob's brother, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and all 12 tribes came from that. So this is kinsmen, right? But now, if you keep reading, you will find two more places in chapter 2 where God says, here's a people group, and you're going to bypass them. The things that you're going to do to bring yours into the promised land will be conflict and war and battle and all that kind of stuff, but the battle is not with these people. And they're not with these people for a reason. The first group was the people around Mount Seir, and the reason was that land was given to Esau for his inheritance. You're not going to take it. It's theirs. Come down to verse 8. We passed beyond, my translation says, those relatives of ours, the children of Esau who live in Seir, and we took the road toward the plain of Moab. Verse 9, the Lord then said to me, do not attack Moab, do not provoke him to fight. Now read a little bit further, maybe the end of that verse or the start of the next verse. Why not? What's the reason? These people were descendants of Lot. Who was Lot? Abraham's nephew. Way back there, Abraham and Lot were moving together. They grew, their families grew big enough, they decided to split. Abraham said, look towards the mountains, look toward the plain. You choose which way you're going to go, and whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. Which way did Lot choose? He chose the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and Lot and Abraham chose the mountains. Remember that? These are Lot's descendants, and they're going to have this land. You come down to verse 19. Actually, it's verse 17. You're now crossing, and if you, the name that's there in my translation is capital A, little r. That's the capital of Moab. You're now crossing Moab, the country of Moab. You'll soon encounter the children of Ammon, and it says A-M-M-O-N. Do not attack them. Why not? Keep reading a little bit. They're also descendants of Lot. So there's two groups, two countries, Moab and Ammon, descendants from Lot, people around Mount Seir, descendants of Esau, and you're going to leave them alone. And so as they came into the promised land, they left them alone. All right? That's the start of our story about Jehoshaphat. Doing okay so far? Any questions? Didn't think so. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I hope you really enjoy the next little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're in the middle of a section that talks about Jehoshaphat. If you turn back to the first word in chapter 19, and in my translation, the second word in chapter 18, and the fourth word in chapter 17, that's Jehoshaphat, 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 all the way through here, right? Isaac reminded me of the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat. That, I suppose, comes out of this, although I couldn't spot where when I read through this. Chapter 20, verse 1. Sometime later, what did yours say there? After this. So all the stuff I invited you to read in, I think it's in 18 and 19, maybe it's 17, 18 and 19. There's interesting things in there. But after all that was over, what happened? The end of this verse in my translation says there's three people's groups who advanced to war against Jehoshaphat, and that means also against Judah. Who were those three? The Moabites, the Ammonites, and then it names a third group. Can you guess what that third group is, given the context of Deuteronomy 2? That's the people around Mount Seir. Esau's relatives and Lot's relatives in these two nations, those three groups are attacking. Now, I love the next couple of words. Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence. How does yours read the front of, end of verse 2? Yours just said, somebody told him, right? That's nowhere near as interesting. Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence. Quote, a vast horde. This is not a half-vast horde. This is a vast horde. Thank you and thank you. A vast horde is advancing on you, and it tells him where from and tells him how far they've gotten. And basically, within a day, within part of a day, within an hour, his country could be invaded. By what? Mine says a vast horde. Yours probably says a vast army. Multitude. Great multitude. Not just a multitude, a great multitude. Verse 3. Jehoshaphat was alarmed. I guess so. What does yours say? Afraid. Anything else? And my translation says he resolved to do something. What did he resolve to do? To seek the Lord. Mine says he resolved to have recourse to the Lord. Now, how did he do this? What steps did he take to seek the Lord in this? He had all the people in Judah begin to fast. He called all the people of Judah And that's probably everybody but little children and whoever had to take care of them, or somebody who was infirm and whoever had to take care of them. Every able-bodied person came and assembled. And what was the purpose of the people? To seek help from the Lord. Listen to how my translation reads this, and listen to the repetition that's in here. So Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. To seek help from the Lord, they came from every town in Judah. Isn't that beautiful? Almost sounds like something in the Psalms. It's almost poetic. Then, standing in the temple of the Lord in front of the new court, I have no idea what that means except they had just added some piece to it, I guess. And standing among the assembled people of Judah and Jerusalem. The people from the country who weren't from the capital city and the people from the country who were from the capital city. Jehoshaphat spoke. Now, pause at that point. What's the setting? He's brought the people in. They are fasting. They have assembled. They've assembled in the courts of the temple. And he is standing not in front of them, in the middle of them in front of the temple. The king is among the people, not separated from the people, speaking to them. He is speaking for them. That's what that means. And what I want you to do now is I want you to look at what he said. And I don't want to look at the details yet. I want to look at the outline first. What he says can be captured in this way. What he said was, "Are you not this? God, are you not this? Do you not?" And then he says something. And then he says, "Did you not something? Have you not?" And he says something. And buried down in the middle of this, it's implied rather than clearly stated in most translations, there is one little thing that says, "And have we not?" There's one little place where it says that. And then, what does he say? He says, "Will you not?" And he says, what is Jehoshaphat doing? Speaking for the people to the Lord. What do we call that?
He is praying. And it's intercessory prayer for himself and for the people. For the people who are nearby in the capital city and for the people of the nation. He is praying to the Lord. And what I want you to see this morning is the structure of his prayer. His prayer is in the form of a series of questions. The first set of questions: God, are you not? Do you not? The second set of questions: did you not? Have you not? And have we not? And then the third question: will you not? What does this focus on? Back up here. What does that focus on?
Traditionalists? Utopianists? Existentialists? What's this focus on?
Generation.
This focuses on the present. Can you see it? Are you not? Do you not? What is this focus on?
Past.
Did you not? Have you not? And have we not? There's a little mixing of that. And what is this focus on? Where are intercessory prayers normally aimed by people who haven't thought about what they're doing? They start here and they finish here. Do you now see what's remarkable about this? Let me remind you. This stupid little advertisement from a law firm. "The battle is not yours, so call the law offices of so-and-so-and-so." Made me go back and look at a verse. And when I looked at the context of that verse, I realized what I was seeing was God's answer to a prayer that Jehoshaphat had prayed on behalf of his people, standing in the midst of his people. And the prayer did not focus on the future until it had looked at the present, and then the past, and then the future. So, here's my question. Is any effective prayer ever going to be prayed that doesn't have those same elements? If our prayers
jump to here without spending time here, are those prayers likely to be effective? And my contention is, the answer to that question is no. Prayers that are effective here are effective here because they are anchored and rooted here. We don't just look there.
We look at the past, we look at the present, and then we invite God into the future. God, will you join us? Will you come to us? Will you work with us?
So, here's my plan. We do not have time to do this today. Next week, when we gather, we will work on our answers to these things, and they will be individual, I suspect, and they will have some commonality which will represent something for the group things. And your assignment between now and then, I don't give you these very often, take this one seriously, is to begin to think about what your answers to these questions would be. What I propose to do this morning is to look at what Jehoshaphat's answers were, what he put in the minds of these questions. What is God to you? What is it that when you look, that you see him doing? Where has God been in your past? What has he done that's affected you? What has he said? Because this one, the first word is, it's not just, have you not done something? It's specifically, have you not said these things? And then, what response have I made to what God is to me and what he is doing with me and in the world I live in and in what he has done and what he has said? Where have I been? Out of that comes this. Now, here's the premise of our exercise. We do not have an invading army standing on our borders with us as king of a country that could be wiped out within a week. How quickly can it come? Tell me, Susan. How quickly can it come, Steve? When all of a sudden it just hits and the world is turned upside down. And you know prayer is what you need to do. So my purpose next week is to get us ready so that when the day comes that we need to pray the will you not, that we'll know how to anchor that because we've already done that work. Because by the time that comes, it's real hard to go back and do that work. You understand what I'm saying? That's the exercise for next week. Today, let's take a look at what he says. Look with me. What does he put in the blank? Or
let me stop for a minute. Have you begin to look through these verses? The one that the lawyer quoted was down in verse 15. It's the tail end of verse 15, right? The battle is not yours but God's. That's the tail end of verse 15. So all you have to do is go from verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, down to verse 14 and 15. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you see the are you not, and the do you not, and the did you not, and the have you not said? You may be a little hard to spot this one. I'll help you spot this one. Do you see the big will you not at the end? Okay. I just want to look today, what did Jehoshaphat put in these blanks?
And I didn't tell you yet why Jehoshaphat's one of my favorite names ever. My granddaddy had a horse, and he called it Jehoshaphat. And I got to ride on that horse. And in all these pictures I've been telling you about, I found one. I haven't got it scanned yet. I don't know where it is now. I found it when I was looking at pictures with my mom back at the end of the summer. And I've got to find it again. I put it in a group not to throw away. And I've got to go back and find it. But I'm up on the horse, and I'm pretty sure that horse is Jehoshaphat. That's pretty much what I'm going to say.
So, what did Jehoshaphat put in this way? What did he say? This is back early on, verse...
Are you not
God? My translation doesn't say what some translations say. Are you not the God who is in heaven? My translation said, are you not God in heaven? You hear the power of that change of words? Either way, it says something important. Are you not God in heaven? Are you not the one who is in control of all that happens in heaven? What's the next one? I think it's immediately right there. Yeah, this is a do you not. Do you not rule? I didn't spell that very well for an hour either. R-U-L-D. Did you not, do you not rule? And what does it say? Do you not rule kingdoms and nations? Is that what I said?
All.
Do you not rule all the kingdoms and nations? And of earth is implied.
Let me make sure I'm not missing something. Here. Do you not rule all the kingdoms of the nations? All the kingdoms, all the nations. Now, before that verse is over, there's one more phrase. What's that phrase? So, read yours.
Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you.
Power and might are in your hands.
I want to put at the front end of that and imply, is it not true that power and might are in your hands and no one can resist you? Are you not? Do you not? Is it not true then? I'm reframing it so it has that same feel to the front end of each of the questions. But these are questions.
A few weeks ago, I told you about Job. And I told you that one of Job's early cries was a cry to God that says, God, as well as I understand everything I know, what's happening to me shouldn't be happening to me. So either give me some more knowledge or do something to reveal, help me understand what's going on. That's the cry I hear from Jehoshaphat. It's the same cry that Job. This, I think, is big. If you want to talk about prayer, can you figure out that's about where we're going to go? We're going to stay on this a while, but I didn't want to start with the Lord's Prayer. I wanted to start with something familiar. Unfamiliar. Something that you'd have to dig into a little bit. God, isn't this the way things are today? Now what's coming? What's coming is, then how can this other thing be happening? I don't understand. And so there's an implied, it's not stated in here, but there's an implied, will you not help me understand what I'm seeing today because it goes against everything I thought I understood? And that was the cry that Job expressed so clearly. This one is, that piece is muted here, but I think it's implied. Are you not God in heaven? Don't you rule all the kingdoms and the nations of the earth? Isn't it true that your power and might is such that no one can resist you? Isn't that where the present stands? Now he moves to did you not? What does he say about this one's more subtle. What does he say about the did you not?
Did you not clear out the land that we currently occupy, and did you not give that land to whom?
To the descendants of... That's not what it says. Read it more carefully. The descendants of Abraham, comma, Abraham, your friend. That is a powerful little phrase in my translation. Abraham is repeated. Did you not give your land to the descendants of Abraham? Abraham, your friend. Didn't you clear out the land and give that land to them? Pause for a second. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 2, there's this hint hiding in there, if you read it more clearly than I let you read it this morning. There's a hint that he had cleared out the land to give it to the descendants of Esau around Mount Seir. He had cleared out the land and cleared out the land to give the land to the descendants of Lot around Moab and around Ammon. Didn't you do that for us? Because don't forget who these people are who are coming. Did he not clear out this land? Did he not give them? And then what happens now is this implies what takes over. He didn't put those words there, but I'm going to. Did you not
O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this country for your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, Abraham your friend forever. They have lived in it. Let me change the phrase. Have we not lived in it? Have we not built you a sanctuary here? A place for your name? Have we not said, implied, as you instructed us to say? And now he begins to quote that verse that Solomon said in his prayer in 1 Chronicles, I think, 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. It was in the dedication of the temple. And part of that larger context for that verse was, if my people come to this place and give prayer, my ear will be inclined to them. I will hear them. Did you not say that you would come and hear? And have we not done what you told us to do? Have we not lived? Have we not built as you told us to? And have we not come to the temple? And have we not cried out to you our concerns? Have you not said that at those moments you will listen? And my translation says rescue. Your translation may say save. Do you see that? Have you not said? Did you not dispossess the inhabitants and give this land to the descendants of Abraham? Have we not lived in it and built you a sanctuary there, saying, if disaster, war, flood, pestilence, or famine befall us, and we stand in front of this temple before you and cry to you in our distress, then you will listen and rescue us. Have you not said this? Have we not done what you said for us to do? Okay. And now he moves back to the present. He moves back to the present and says, okay, here's what's in contrast with all this. Now, look and see. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the people of Mount Seir, whom you would not allow Israel to invade when Israel came out of Egypt. On the contrary, Israel avoided them, did not destroy them. See how they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession which you allotted to us. And here comes the will you not, right? Now, if you haven't looked at it yet, don't. What would you say at this point if you were Jehoshaphat? Kill them all. Destroy them. Right? Look at what Jehoshaphat says. This blew me away. What does he say? Will you not judge? My translation says past sentence, which is the tail end of that. Will you not judge? He doesn't say, won't you destroy them for their audacity. He doesn't say, kill them all. What does he say? Just judge. Will you not judge them? Will you not pass sentence on them? Since we are helpless against this vast horde about to attack us. Now listen to this sentence. Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Are there times when we do know what to do? What would God say then? You can actually find the place. Moses, at one point, leading the children of Israel, and he stops and he consults the Lord. And the Lord says, why are you consulting me? You know what to do. Get going. The people were saying, let's go back to Egypt. Moses was saying, well, let's stop and consult the Lord. And the Lord's saying, don't consult me. You know what to do. Get going. Because we don't know what to do, we look to you. When should we look to God? When we don't know what to do. When God has told us what to do, go do it. When we don't know what to do, look to God. All of Judah, including their families, their wives, and their children, were standing before the Lord when in the middle of the assembly the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel. And it tells you who his daddy was and who his granddaddy was and who his great-granddaddy was. And it goes all the way back to tell you he's a Levite and to tell you which clan in the Levite family he was from. Who then cried, watch this, this is cool. Hear me, all of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, O King Jehoshaphat. The Lord says this to you, do not be afraid, do not be daunted by this vast horde, for the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. Go down to them tomorrow. There's going to be a battle the next day. Get yourselves ready for battle. Go to the battle. Don't stand here and expect me to fight for you over there. You come on. Go to the battle. That's an interesting thing for me. I'm not sure why he said that. But he says, go down against them tomorrow. And it tells them where they're coming. They're going to come in this direction. They're going to come up this ravine. You're going to meet them here where the ravine meets the desert. But then he says in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. You only need to get there. You come to the battle, but you won't need to fight. Take up your position, stand firm, and then see what salvation the Lord has in store for you. Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Be fearless, be dauntless, march out against them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head. He put his face to the ground, and all Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship the Lord. And the Levites, and it seems like there might have been two complete competing parties of Levites, because it mentions two almost as if it's a surprise that both of them would do anything together, stood up and at the top of their voices began to praise the Lord. Early the next morning they set out. Now, if you were Jehoshaphat, what would you do? I'd send the army out. I'd have the shock troops in the right place. I'd do all this stuff, right? I don't know where Jehoshaphat got this from. But when the march order is set up, he put the choir out front. He put the instrumentalists. The musicians became the shock troops. I don't see anything in the Bible record that says God told him to do that in a way that we can know that God told him to do that. But I almost hear Jehoshaphat saying, praise to the Lord. It's what we ought to offer. That's what we're going to put out front. He put the singers out front. It only says the singers were out front, but it says a little bit later when they came back to Jerusalem. This is over in verse 27, verse 28. Verse 28, it says, to the tune of lyre and harp and trumpet, they came back to Jerusalem. So the instrumentalist must have been out there with it, right? And when they got there, the people of Lot started to kill the people of Esau, and when they finished that, they started killing each other. Nobody lifted a weapon in the army of Judah, and when they got through, not a soul was left alive out in front of them. It took them 3 days to gather up the booty and get home. We want to pray here. That's human. God wants us to pray here after we have prayed here. We're going to quit with this, but when I start analyzing this, this is the conclusion I come to. Jehoshaphat's prayer was grounded in three things. An awareness of God's activity among the people and with him. An accurate hearing of God's instructions and God's expectations. And obedience and action in the past and in the present in accordance with what God revealed. Awareness, accurate hearing, and obedience in action. And from that standing, Jehoshaphat said, God, will you not? And God did. What would happen if a body of believers in our day ever started praying like that? Because I don't think we do very often. So next week, we're going to work on the front end of that. The grounding in the past and the present. We're going to try to see what answers we come up with. Work on this between now and then. When you come back next week, we'll work on it as a group. I have no idea how we're going to do next week. It's not going to be normal. Bring some paper and pencil, something to work with. I'll try to have a little extra if you didn't bring some. But try to bring, actually, you bring a little extra, and then you can share it with folks that are here. Maybe it won't all fall on me to remember some of that. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for what you are doing today. We thank you for what you have said. And we thank you for what you say today. Help us be aware of who you are, aware of what you're doing. Help us today to be obedient in acting on what you've revealed, so that when tomorrow comes and we want to pray, God, will you not? That we'll have the basis for our prayer being listened to.
teach us how to be in right relationship with you in all parts of our lives. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.